Again and worship the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. I want to begin with Psalm 17 tonight for our call to worship. And I want you to hear these words that David penned 3,000 years ago almost, and allow these words of the Holy Spirit through David to call you into the true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men by the word of your lips. I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. But as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we do pray that we would not find our satisfaction in this world, even in our children in this world, Lord, but in your righteousness alone. Let us be satisfied, Father, to awake in your likeness, which is the great and glorious promise that we have from you, Lord, that we will one day see you as you are, and that we will be like you in that day, and how we thank you and praise you and pray that you would cause us to worship you, looking forward to that true and sure promise that all of our sin will fall away and all of our heart will be filled with the perfect, righteous love of God forever and ever. How we pray, Lord, that you would quicken us in those things even tonight as we listen to your word, as we come to sing your praises, as we pray these prayers to you in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen. You turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 26 tonight. I've called this sermon, One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, not my original title. Obviously borrowed that from the famous creed. But I think that's a good title for these verses because that's what Jesus prays for. If you'll recall, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's really the last time where he intercedes for his disciples and for all of his own before he undergoes his humiliation and his passion and his death and resurrection, his glorification. So this really is the last part of that ministry that he had before all of the things that he had to accomplish on the cross began. And this is the last words, really, that Jesus prays for us. And in these verses, we notice that he explicitly extends his prayer to all believers. I mean, if you could ever wonder, if you ever wanted to know, well, did Jesus ever have me in mind when he prayed? He did. For certain, when he prayed these verses, because the text tells us. And so he prays for all of us, whoever would believe. Now, Scripture clearly teaches that it's a sin for anyone to pray for the dead. It's unbelief in the gospel promises and the gospel curses to pray for the dead. But it is not a sin to pray for those who are not yet born. And that's what Jesus does in these verses. 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you and for me and for every believer who ever would be. All of the elect, all of those who were given to him from his Father. And the essence of his prayer is that all of his church would be at that time and forevermore one body, and that it would ultimately be perfected in one holy body. Let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, how we do thank you that we can consider these words of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who truly did come to earth and take the lowly form of a human man to do the things that we owe to you and have not done, and to suffer the penalty that we also owe to you and could never hope to pay but by an eternity in hell. And so, Lord, how we thank you that you sent him to take this penalty and to earn this righteousness. And we thank you for these words that he prayed for us, for we know that his prayer was answered. And let these words, therefore, give us confidence. Let them strengthen our faith tonight, that we would be able to more live for you and please you in our lives, trusting in your word and being faithful servants. For you have given us much to do in this world. We pray that you would quicken us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts tonight, I pray. The first thing we need to notice about this prayer is that it was answered, that Jesus got what he asked for in this prayer. Now, I know you can all look it up, and I believe there are something like 2,000 plus denominations calling themselves Christian churches. And you might say, what in the world are you talking about that the church is one? But I believe that the church is one. That the unity that Jesus prayed for that night was a present reality then, and it is a present reality now. And it will not be perfected then, and it will not be perfected now. It will not be perfected until he comes. But we have the unity that he prayed for right now in the invisible church, in and among all true believers. Look at verses 20 and 21 as we unpack these verses. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Notice, first of all, that Jesus prayed clearly for everyone who would ever believe. Do you see that? For those who will believe in me through their word. The 11 who were with him there in the upper room. Those who will believe. They don't believe now. Someday they will. They'll believe in me. So not just the 11, not just the 120 who appeared in the with the disciples in the upper room at Pentecost. Not just all the people who currently believed in him. And there were many, although many had stopped following him in John chapter 6. but for all who would ever believe. And we need to just begin by noticing that only believers belong to Christ. Only believers belong to the family of God. The family of God is a family of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Through the Word of God, which is given through the Word of the Apostles, Jesus teaches us here. For those who will believe in me through their Word. Through the Word of the Apostles. And this is how the church is apostolic. We believe in the word of the apostles, and we in turn proclaim that same word of the apostles, and as we do, we are the one holy Catholic apostolic church. Jesus only commissioned these 11. He only apostled them and sent them and appointed them. And they in turn appointed others. And when those others were faithful and proclaimed the same word, they were true apostles. And when they were not, whether the apostles laid hands on them or not, they were false apostles if they did not proclaim the same word. Notice it's through the word that Jesus got from the Father, that he gave to the apostles, that the apostles entrusted to others, that they proclaimed. It's through the word that we are Christians. The word that proclaimed, notice, that Jesus is the promised one from God. That the world may believe that you sent me, as we see it in our text. That he was sent from God. This is how we see it. And also in verse 25, where he says that the world, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, to know that Jesus is the sent one from God, the promised one from God, the one who existed before and was sent from the Father, to believe that, to know that, to embrace it. So that you live for him, not just to know it like Satan knows it, but to really know it and love the fact that he is sent from God. That's what makes us Christians, that word that gives us new life, that so that we submit ourselves to him as Lord, that he is the one sent from God. And therefore that all he said is true, so that we believe all of his words. Christians are made by the word. Romans 10:17, Paul taught, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then he says this in verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? We do need to be sent from God. We do need to have the authority of Christ. And we do need to proclaim that word, because it's on that preached word that God's special blessing is attached to, even as we see it in our text. Those who will believe in me through their word. We could say, well, why do they need the apostles? John? Why can't they just pick up a Bible and read it for themselves? But the blessing is attached to the word of the apostles. And as Paul said, they need a preacher to hear. That's just the way God has appointed it. He has appointed preaching in the church, and that is the way in which he converts and strengthens and grows Christians and converts sinners. So the apostles were sent. That's what the word apostle means, to be sent. And they sent others, and all who preach their word have the empowering prayer of Christ attached to their ministry, because he prayed for those who would proclaim that word and that people really would believe through that word. And so it's faith in this single message of the gospel, that Jesus is the sent one from God, and therefore all that he said is true. That's the message in which we are united, in which we are one. It is that oneness under the lordship of Christ. Every true Christian believes, therefore, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is his Lord. And he seeks to obey him as his Lord and all that he said. And that's the present unity that we have with all true believers. We have one Lord. We obey one word. And we seek to serve him in real faith and in real love. We seek to glorify him as we serve him as Lord. And it's his glory that we seek and not our own. So in our holy, united service to him as our King, we are living out the kingdom of God, and we are living it out as brothers and sisters, recognizing that there is no one higher than another or better than another. So we don't seek to exalt ourselves one over the other, or like the disciples were, which one of us is going to be the greatest. That is not the kind of unity that Jesus wanted. And you can think how very quickly in the church, in the third, fourth, fifth century, how it became that. As one city and one bishop in one city wanted to exalt himself over the bishop in the next city. And then pretty soon you had a council declare, well, these five cities, these are the big bishops here. You know, and then how pretty soon it became Constantinople and Rome. And they were the two vying for who could. None of that is what we are to have. We are to have a unity in brotherly love. And united in a common faith in Christ as Lord without trying to lord it over one another. So, you know, we can have an organizational unity as the Roman church does. But that's not the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for here. He's praying for a true unity, because just because we would all unite under one man or one leadership doesn't mean that we are really united in heart. I had a professor at seminary, Dr. Wayne Spear, who I very much loved his teaching and all the rest. He was actually born the same year as my father, and he had cancer at the same time as my father, and he visited my father while he had actually offered. I don't think that happened. But anyway, Dr. Spear was telling us a story one time when he was on a boat and he was going to Europe or coming back from Europe, and I think he was in the military, but I don't remember. But they were having worship service on Sunday up on the deck of the boat. And so he went up to participate in the worship service, and they had three worship services. They had one service for the Protestants, they had one service for the Latin Catholics, and another service for the Byzantine Catholic rite. So here, you know, the Roman church was as one head. They couldn't even come together, even though they all recognized the one man in one worship service, but all the Protestants came together in one worship service. And I thought that was interesting, because it shows that the unity that we have is in the Word. It's in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in His Word. And there really is no other fuller unity that we can have. No other more real unity that we could have than this. We follow the same Lord. We believe in the same Word. And we obey that same Word. We seek to turn from sin and do good works. Jesus prayed already for the 11 for this unity back in verse 11. Keep in your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now that's more particularly for the 11, but here he expands it in verses 20 and 21 to all who would ever believe. And in that keeping in your name, we know what that meant, because in verse 15 he said, keep them in your name, keep them from the evil one. That's the way in which he keeps them. In the name of God, keeping us from the evil one. And then he even goes beyond that and prays in verse 17 that you would actually do the opposite of letting them become evil or corrupted or worldly, but that you would sanctify them, that you would make them holy. And that's what he prays for in verse 17, that you would sanctify them, make them holy, sanctify them in truth. Your word, do you hear it, is truth. In other words, make your word, Father, powerful in their hearts, that they would have the unity of following me by believing and obeying this one word. And all true believers possess this unity right now. We can call one another brother and sister, whether or not they are Presbyterian, whether or not they are Lutheran, whether or not they are even Pentecostal. If they believe in the Word of God, as the Word of God, and they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, we call them, rightly so, I believe, brother and sister. So it's not necessarily an outward organizational unity, as much as that might look to us as the way, because we can have that and be fighting within it as to who's going to exalt one over the other. It's a spiritual body. We are one in Christ. Christ is the head, and we are the body. And we are one in Him. Verses, again, 21 and 23, just the first part. That they all may be one, as you are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. It's a unity in Christ. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. This is the unity that we seek. A unity in Christ. We don't seek it, you know, to exalt ourselves over one another. We don't seek advantage for ourselves by falsehood, by lies, but we seek one another's spiritual good in this unity. We seek the sanctification of one another. It's our calling to humble ourselves and to serve one another in this body. And that's the way in which we experience this unity as we serve one another. And there are so many verses that speak about this. I want to just set a few of them before you, because I don't think you can read a letter in the New Testament without coming across this in many verses about this is what Christians are to do. And you see this language of unity in this kind of service, humble service to one another, loving one another, seeking one another's spiritual good, even over the physical advantages that I might seek for myself in a worldly way. And so 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And then verses 25 and 26, there is to be no division in the body, but the members are to have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Do you see how we have an interest in one another spiritually? I mean, that's what the scriptures are emphasizing here, spiritually. Romans 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually, listen to this, members of one another. We are members of one another in Christ. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Do you see? Again, that humble, self-sacrificing, other-exalting love in which we are unified, because we're seeking His glory and not our own. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you, listen to this, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Notice the apostle is noticing here that we can receive evil from other Christians, but we aren't to return evil. We can receive reviling from other Christians, but we are not to return that reviling. It's supposed to stop with us. But on the contrary, blessing, that's what we are to return, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So Peter talks about it. Be of one mind, he says, and bless one another, even if one of you is evil to one another. And John 13, 34, the very first words really that Jesus said to the disciples after Judas left, this night, John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love them? By laying down his life for their spiritual good. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And it's in the body that he's talking about here. I think sometimes we think this, well, this means that we have to go out again and relieve all the world's ills. And that's, you know, how the world, but that's not what it says. As we love one another, you know, when the deacons were first appointed in Acts, it was to distribute bread to the believing women, not to the other, you know, not to the Judaizer women in Jerusalem, but just to the women in the church. I mean, that was primarily what they were doing. When Paul was raising money, during the famine, he was raising money for the church in Jerusalem, not for the Pharisees' wives, who probably were also suffering, and the Sadducees. I mean, it's important that individual Christians are kind to people when you have an opportunity to be so. But the church is really to be a body that so care. This is the problem. I don't think it's that, oh, well, you're saying that, you know, we really shouldn't care about the world. No, I'm saying that we should care about one another so much more, that we wouldn't think that just a little bit of, you know, service here or there to the world is the same thing, because it's not. The love that we should have for one another is so great that as the church in Acts, it's not out of the question to say, you know what, we live in such a time that we're just going to say that all that we own belongs to each one. The church can do that because they love one another that much. So it's a greater love, a holy love that we are to have for one another that I think we don't even approach when we think about this. And this is the holy unity that we are to seek. It's expressed in our self-sacrificing love to one another, and that is our glory in this world. Look at verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are. As we seek one another's spiritual good and lay down our lives for one another's spiritual good, that's our glory. Because that was the glory of Christ. He who was like God laid down his, Philippians 2:1. He says, let me just start at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded here at oneness, having the same love, oneness, being of one accord, one purpose, oneness, of one mind. This is the kind of unity that the apostle wanted through the Spirit. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. That's the unity. It's not having the same person that we call our president or something like that, or pope or whatever. But it's each one of us in lowliness of mind, having one mind together, having one heart together, one accord, one love together. Nothing selfish ambition, not trying to lord it over anyone. But in lowliness of mind, each esteem others better than himself. And then he says this, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the bondservant, the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Do you see? That's what Jesus did. He is the exalted second person of the Trinity, and he comes and takes a human nature. He comes so low because he comes and takes on himself and becomes a man, so that he is now the God-man, so that to all appearances, he's just a man. And there was nothing special about him even as a man, the scripture says. And the Bible says, I think in verse 22, that this is the glory that God gave him, that he would lay aside, in effect, all of his glory, that he would become the humble servant of servants. And in accomplishing that mission, what does the Father do? He raises the Son to the highest place so that the Son sits on the right hand of the Father, the forever the God-man, because Jesus earned and accomplished that position by giving up his exalted state and joining himself to a human nature forever. And therefore, God exalts him to his right hand. And this was the glory of the Son, the God-man, the mediator. He has accomplished this in this great lowly service, laying aside all that he could have rightly sought while he was a man on earth, because he was the Son of God. But he laid that aside to serve the church. And this is our glory. As he says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. It's our glory to lay down our glory and to serve one another as Jesus Christ did. I think that's what he's saying in this text. This is our holy unity, expressed in our self-sacrificing love to one another. It's our glory in this world that we would give up our own prerogatives to see the spiritual good of one another. It's the glory, think of it, it's the glory of the greatest love. Because Jesus said what? The greatest love was to give up your life for one's friends. And he has given us that glory in the church, that we are to give up seeking our own glory for our brothers and sisters, and to seek their good, to lay down our lives, if need be, for the elect of God. Isn't that the glory that he calls us to? As in Colossians 3:11, where Paul says we are commanded to put on the new man, and then he says this, where there is neither, and here's the unity again, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And what is the consequence of seeing one another equally as brothers in Christ to serve them? Well, here it is. Therefore, verse 12, very next verse, Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Put on, listen to this, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. See how this unity is accomplished? Bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. Well, that's the unity in this holy, loving service to one another. It's not an accident that John, throughout his epistles, keeps saying, love one another, love one another, love one another. Because that is how the church, that's the glory of the church, to love one another in the holy body that God has made us in his Son. Look again at verses 22 and 23. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, we would serve like Jesus served, that they may be one just as we are, I in them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. This is our calling, and this is our unity. It is a convincing and convicting witness to the unbelieving world around us that Jesus Christ is truly Lord. The world can't say anything else but he was sent from the Father. He was sent from heaven. They have to believe that. They have to acknowledge that. Now, they won't, and they'll argue against Christianity, but that argument founders on the rock of this witness, when we love one another as Christ loved us. They can't gainsay that. They have to admit that we are from God, that Christ is from God. And that's what I think he means in verse 21. The world, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Well, they'll have to acknowledge that. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know. It has to know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, you see the couple of bodies here. There's the these at the beginning, the 11. I do not pray for these alone. Therefore, there's the all those who will believe in me through your word. And now there's the third group of people, the world. Notice what he says here in verse 23. That the world may know that you sent me and that you have loved them, everyone who would ever believe, as you have loved me. So our witness in loving one another causes the world to see that God loves us. Now, this is the unbelieving world. This is the world because Jesus has already prayed. That the world may know that you sent me and love them. The them is all who will ever believe. So the world, guess what, is all who will never believe. And the point is that there is a convicting and convincing witness that the world is going to receive from Christian, even the darkness, even the reprobate world. They will have to acknowledge on that day as they bow the knee that Jesus Christ is Lord. And our witness is part of that glorious conviction before them. You know, many forget, I think, that the unbelieving world, the world that will never believe, the reprobate world, if you will be further condemned by our witness. And that's part of the design of the gospel. I know that that's not popular to say, but it's in the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Okay, they're going to perish. They're perishing now. And we're the aroma of Christ to God among them. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. That's our witness. The unbelieving world is more condemned when they see us living out our faith. When they see us loving one another with this Christ-like love, they are reminded of their fate and of their future. Since they have refused to acknowledge Christ and they do not come to Him, it's a witness to them that Jesus is from God and that He loves us and that we've turned from this wicked way and that they should, but they refuse to. It is a condemning witness to them. And that's why the world hates the gospel. That's why there is persecution. Because if they don't receive it, the more clearly we witness to it, the more clearly they're going to hate it. Because it's a reminder of where they're going. Jesus said, remember, I am the light of the world. Now, light in darkness cannot but be seen. And we are the light of the world. And again, light in darkness cannot but be seen. But what does Jesus say in John 3:19? This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world. The world's going to have to know and believe that Jesus is God. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So our witness declares Christ's victory over evil as we love one another this way. Now, the greatest danger to this kind of unity that Jesus prayed for, that we really have, that we need to grow in, the greatest danger to believers, really, I don't think is from denominationalism. Among true believers, that is. I think that's a necessary circumstance. If we have different convictions about the Word, about what the Word teaches, then we're going to have to remain in separate organizational bodies until those convictions are overcome. It would be wrong to force someone into a church where he believed was wrongly teaching the Word. That's just the situation that we are in. And that's not the greatest danger. But I don't think the greatest danger either is from the liberalism that wants unity at the expense of all truth. Although that has made real inroads into the Bible-believing church, and it's made real inroads into the Reformed church. But I think the real danger is in the lust for worldly power that such a unity we think would bring us. And it would bring us worldly power. I think the devil seeks this counterfeit unity. I was reading at one of the commentators that I know Bailey and I both read, that we have a high respect for. But he said this is a quote. When believers are united in the faith and present a common front to the world, they exert power and influence. I want you to think about that. Is that true? If it is, what kind of power is it? Well, it's a power in our numbers, so it's got to be a worldly power. Is that what we want? Do we want power and influence? Is that what God calls us to have? I know, of course, people say, well, we're doing it for Christ and for the gospel. We all have to become one so that we can have this power and win the world for Christ with our power, I guess, because it's the greater numbers, the greater impression that's going to work in a worldly way, because it's not the Holy Spirit changing hearts who despise God until he does. And guess what? They despise our unity as well. You know, in this text, it's not the fact, well, let me look at John verse 14. Look back at John 14. John 17, 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Notice, it's not that the world hates us because we don't have an organizational unity. It's that the world hates us because we're not of the world, because we received and kept the word and we live by the word. So that we love one another with this Christ-like love that will even cause us to suffer insults and bear reproaches from one another, rather than returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And the world can't gainsay that kind of a witness. And this is, the more that we are united, the more the world hates us, the more they ridicule that. Think about the things that the Bible-believing Christians are united on, that God created the world. Does that unity impress the world? They say, look how stupid those Christians are. They all think God created the world. They don't know that it evolved over billions of years. Our unity is mockery to them. Doesn't attract anybody. As if all of us coming together would somehow win the world. All it would do would be we would have that much more power in an organization. Maybe we could be a bigger, more powerful voting block, but it's not going to change a single heart and life. Not if the word of God is true. Not if men really are sinners. It's not going to change anybody. It's because we have more power. There's more of us. How's that going to do it? No, they ridicule us the more we believe alike. The more they say that we don't have diversity. We all believe the same. They're opposed to that. We can't think for ourselves. We all believe the same. They ridicule that unity. Beloved, there will always be a division between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood. And to seek to unify these things, why, that's to reject Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 12:51, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? A lot of people think that today. I tell you no. Actually, he says, literally, I tell you not at all. But rather division. For from now on, because I have come, from now on, five in one house, it will be divided. Three against two and two against three. And father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter. Daughter against mother. From now on. Truth divides. But it doesn't destroy the unity that Christ prayed for. Because the unity that Christ prayed for is a unity of light against darkness. And it's not some human body that we can all see our names on a wall. It's a unity of truth against falsehood, so that the more we embrace the doctrine, the more we have the unity. And the more we live out the truth of the doctrine and loving one another, the more that unity is seen. And that's the real unity that the disciples had as they overcame this wanting to exalt themselves over one another by Christ's grace, and that we have in the Reformed Church and in the Bible-believing Church. As we really seek to live out our faith. That's the only kind of unity that's real, that's not worldly, that glorifies Christ alone. And that's what God promises. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Jesus prays, notice, only for those the Father has given him out of the world. I desire that those whom you have gave me may be with me. You know, that's the seventh time Jesus says that in this prayer. Seven times he speaks of those whom you have given me, those whom you gave me out of the world. I do not pray for the world, but for those you gave me. Seven times, and this is the last. And notice what he prays for in this verse. That we would see his glory that the Father gave to him. A glory based upon the love of the Father for the Son before the foundation of the world, Jesus says. Now, we know that Paul said that the minds of the unbelieving Israelites were blinded, but for we who believe, it is in our beholding of the glory of the Lord that we are transformed into his image. That goes on in this life. That's the work of his Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is the Spirit that accomplishes these things in us. And yet, we have the promise of a greater glory, don't we, in this verse. Jesus isn't really praying for that. He's already prayed for that in this unity. He's praying for something more. Notice it again. That they may behold. This is something that they did not behold now. That they may behold my glory, which you have given to me. Jesus never laid it aside in that sense. It was veiled to all of us. The angels could see it. The demons could see it. But he did humble himself and become a servant and worked out that whole servitude and servanthood. But notice in this verse, he is God. He is God from before the foundation of the world. He was the one sent from God. He knows that as he prays. And here Christ is talking of what's often been called the beatific vision, to see Christ as he is, to see him in all of his glory, with all of his enemies forever vanquished by his power. Revelation 21:22 gives us a picture of that. I want to read a couple of verses for you from Revelation. But I saw, this is the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the city of God. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it, listen to this, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is a holy church. It is one church. It is an apostolic church, and it's holy. And those who refuse to repent from their sins and live for Christ, bearing the fruit of righteousness in their lives, the reality of their faith seen in their good works, they will not enter that city. But Jesus prayed for these, that they would behold that glory that he has, that they would see it, though the wicked will never see it. And he prays for it with confidence. Look at verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known, here it is, that you sent me. That's a summary. That's just a summary statement by Christ saying, they're believers, they're true believers. They know that I'm from you, that I, the pre-existent one, that I'm divine, that you sent me. The world has not known. Well, they certainly knew God in the sense of that all men know God, but they didn't know God and love God. Jesus says, I have known you. Jesus knew God and loved God perfectly. And these, think of it, these. He's not just talking about the 11. He's talking about us. We have known that the Father sent the Son because we believe in the Word. We believe in that apostolic Word. So we have known that the Father sent the Son. And what does Jesus say? I have declared to them your name. Well, that's how we know. Jesus, by his Spirit, secretly, effectually declared to us the name of God that we did believe. We became new creatures. But Jesus promises what? And will declare it. He will keep all of those whom he has have been given to him from the Father, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And think about it. The love with which the Father loved Jesus. You know, when we read about the Father and the Son and their relationships to one another and the Spirit when they're involved, when he's involved as well, And you always see the Father giving everything to the Son, and the Son giving everything to the Father, and the Spirit proclaiming nothing of His own, but just what is the Son's. And He goes because the Father sent Him, and each one just doing entirely for the other's glory, as the one God is glorified in the three persons. And this is the glory that we have in our unity, that we would seek the upbuilding of the body in our love to one another, that the glory of Jesus Christ would be seen because it's His body. He's the head. And as we love one another and lift one another, we are building up the glorious body of Christ in this world, and the world has to know that He is from God. And isn't that what we are to proclaim and to declare? This prayer of Jesus was powerful to save His elect apostles that night. And it will continue to be so for each one of us, because we also are elect. Think of the last words of this prayer: I in them. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth. This is our unity. We are His body. And being in Him and He in us, all that He has from the Father is ours. All that He has, the righteousness that He earned, the forgiveness that He earned, the eternal life that He merited, we are in Him. Those things are ours because we are one. And as we live out that faith, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. And we are a blessing to one another. Let's pray. Almighty God, even as we read these words and know that You did answer the prayer of Your Son that night, and the church is truly one, how we pray, Lord, that we would continue to seek that unity truly, according to what Your Word teaches us here, that we would truly love one another, that we would truly seek to be kind and affectionate to one another, and forgive one another, and even bear with one another, Lord, and that we would know that this is our glory in this world, to be a servant to people that You loved enough to die for. What more could we want, Father, than such a glorious mission as this? To live and die for the church that You lived and died for. That You would be glorified, that You would be all in all. Help us to believe it, Father. Help us to live it out in this church. Help us as ministers, as elders, as deacons, and as members in this church to see that the place and the gifts that You have given to us and the calling in our lives is to glorify You as we turn from sin, keep Your commandments, loving one another and seeking the spiritual good of this Your body here at Providence. We pray in Jesus' name.